Please remain standing as we turn to our Word of God and read it. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Our text this morning will be Genesis 3, 20 through 24. Maybe some of the notes have included 20 to 22, but it's 20 to 24. Yeah. And I'll begin reading with verse 14, just for a little bit of background. Have that, just look up and I'll commence reading. This is the word of our Lord. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far. In the precious word of God, my friends, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. This is the word that was just read to you, now the same word that will be preached. Please be seated. Well, in the cooler months, especially in North America, we get into flu season. People are anxious to see the least signs of flu. They need to rest. Flu can overtake you rather quickly, and then you are a lot of body aches and pains and high fever. You're listless. And it can be a very dangerous disease, especially to those who are weakened already or elderly. There's recovery, of course. Your immune system kicks in. And mothers especially, and others, physicians, are anxiously looking for signs of recovery. Some of those signs are increased energy and perhaps interest in food, a good appetite, good color to the cheek again. And these are always a sign for good. When the temperature, when the fever drops again, and the mother says, well, and very shortly the child will be returning to school, and life resumes under a bit of normalcy. I say this by way of introduction because we have just encountered the most drastic upheaval, a really truly cosmic upheaval, in the fall of man into sin. We saw the serpent angel, Satan, tempting and deceiving the couple. We see the couple being deceived by the guile of the serpent. We see God sentencing both the serpent into shame and Adam and Eve to labor, to hard labor. But we also see in the sentencing of Satan there a promise that is nested, because in Satan's doom is man's hope and recovery, man's vindication. We see the seed promise, as we call it, the promise of a vindicator that would be born of a woman and would eventually bruised the head of the serpent, even though the serpent, of course, would bruise the heel of the son of the woman. And there would be enmity between the two. There'd be two camps now, a division in the cosmos. One not tolerating the other. They are incompatible, especially when it comes to the spiritual light of God's fellowship. Well, we see the promise being given, the sentencing, which is most just, for God is holy and he must condemn sin. But we also see here immediately upon the delivering of that promise and upon the delivering of that great sentence, even with curses, we see a bright hope. We see really, truly signs that Adam and Eve have believed. And in believing this promise, we see signs for the good that would portend their recovery. Already, we see a swift and early hope, a first ray of light for an otherwise fallen race and humanity. The proposition here this morning, then, is that Adam and Eve show good signs of recovering from their fall into sin, even as the promise of God was delivered to them. Adam and Eve show good signs of recovery from their fall into sin, even as God has given them the promise of their of his help. We'll see this in 3 points. In verse 20, we'll see a response of faith in Jehovah God's promise. There is now a true response of faith, though it be small. In verse 21, we'll see a sign of acceptance by God through the faith of the early couple. And then in the remaining verses, 22 through 24, we'll see two other favorable signs that are given here in the text by Jehovah God. Let's quickly then go to our verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is a response to faith. And how so? Well, you know, you who are married, you know how easy it is to blame your wife and things go wrong. Well, the check to the insurance company was late and the car now is uninsured. I'm driving around Houston and that's not me. That's just an example. Susie always pays in time. But there's blame. The wife led in the transgression. And she was deceived. And, of course, the two bickered about blame and hiding and shifting blame when the Lord addressed their guilt and would not bring their sin completely to light, except the Lord sort of had to nudge them a bit, draw them out. But we see here a recovery in that Adam named his wife not just woman, which is kind of a generic, that's kind of her species, you know. But he gave her a name, and we find that this woman's name here for the first time is Eve. And Eve means, in the root of it, the living, or the mother of the living. She will live, or through her, things will live. This is because, in judging Satan, Jehovah God had promised the seed vindicator coming through the woman. Now, Adam had not seen any children here. And so he is really and truly acting by faith. He is going forward as Abraham went forward, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was to go. And he accepted that promise and made good on it in naming his woman, Eve, his wife, Eve. Well, surely the couple did die. The punishment was meted. There was shame and fear. The Lord Jehovah brought forth their confession. There was broken relationships all around. All of that is still in the background. This is the static. This is the static noise of all the fall. It's all around us. Sin is now in them. It wasn't there before. That is something new. And yet, we see also something new, that the couple really truly believed the promise of the seed vindicator, and that they were already holding to this promise. The promise was that the woman would bear children, though painfully. This means that the seed would come forth. She would providentially be helped along to produce sons, though the pain be intense. And so, my friends, a sign for the good, because humankind continues. This is not... I know, my friends, that living around you say, oh, this is absolutely obvious. It was not so obvious the day of their sin. The day of their death, everything looked gloomy. Everything looked hopeless. Everything looked lost. Certainly Satan understood his lostness. Certainly there was dark pitch gloom for him, as he has no hope at all for recovery. But this is already a sign for the good. If you would place yourselves in their shoes, looking on their situation and looking forward to the promise of vindication. And so Adam believed, he understood, and he renamed his wife, not just woman, but Eve, or the living, or the mother of the living. Now, my friends, this also is very is indicative of Adam continuing his godly dominion of authority. He named all of the animals. He even named his woman, because she was of man. But he continues in this order, the initial order that God had created. Now, this is also a sign for good. Things have been broken, but they are not altogether busted up. Life will continue, and semblance of order and godliness, even along the first lines of things instituted by God, namely labor, Sabbath, and marriage, and child rearing, and now authority in the male of the family. He's no longer the covenant head over all humanity. That covenant being broken, he lost that authority and privilege, but he is still the covenant head of this first family. And so order is kept, and that also is a good sign. And he is now taking the privilege of exercising that authority. But more than that, in naming Eve, Adam receives the promise, makes good on it, indicates that he understands, but he is also, my friends, prophetic. This is prophecy, it's in the shells and the seed. It's a prophetic word that she really is the mother of the living. Now, as a prophet, what do you mean as a prophet? He's not merely telling the future. But since Adam had this prophetic gift in seeing things as they were, as God saw them in the creation, he demonstrates now that he continues to see in a manner analogous to God by naming his woman the thing that she is. In other words, in naming animals, Adam pronounced what they were of their essence, according to their qualities, according to their characteristics. Men do the same. Scientists do the same through study and through diligent thought. Adam had that sense enhanced. And so he was a seer, and he could see that this indeed was the woman who would be the authoress of the great hope. By her, the hope of humankind would be continued. This all by the prophecy of Jehovah. But he sort of augmented it because he named the woman Eve. And so this is a prophetic gift. All these things, my friends, are indicative, not great proofs, but if you take them all as a whole and see also the unfolding story of the Bible as it goes forward in the line of the godly who clung to the promised seed promise, we see altogether that it is strongly indicative of recovery. Adam's recovery is underway then. And you know, my friends, what this says here is not that Adam is to be praised for his prophetic gift, nor that, or for his insight into who Eve was or anything like that, or for exercising his dominion in the family. We can say all that. That was his responsibility and that was what he did. But we must give God praise for the quickness, the suddenness that God is willing to turn around the embarrassment and the shame and the devastation of the fall, how very quickly he's acting to bring men and women out of this condition, this estate of misery and a separation. He immediately is set to work. Things are set in motion altogether. Well, you know, those of you who have read your New Testament, that this is all because God had already planned from eternity past all that he would do in all situations. He was not caught by surprise that the serpent would come in and intrude in Eden. He was not caught by surprise that Eve would be deceived and Adam would fall. None of these things fazed God at all. But he had made red his lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world in order to prepare a way for all these graces and all these mercies that he would show even to his fallen creature, man. This is something that is a delightful thing to consider. Oh, how God is so gracious, how he's already beginning to shepherd his people out, bring them out of the valley of the shadow of death and to his table where he will meet with them as their king and enrich them with his bread and wine. This is our God. This is your God, my friends. And this is the God that should bring cheer when you think of such a lovely Savior, when you think of such a God that has compassion, that is willing to come down, even stoop and come to his knees and address his children in loving terms. This is a call for high praise and adoration. In verse 21, we see then another sign. This is a sign of acceptance of the couple by the Jehovah God. But we read that Adam and Eve were naked and they knew it. They came into the knowledge of good and evil. But with that, they came into the shame of the knowledge of evil. That is to say, they experienced evil. They knew it experientially. And so, therefore, their conscience was stricken. And they knew that they were no longer fit to be in the presence of God, the Holy. And so, in verse 21, we read, the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, and for Adam and his wife, garments. The Lord God did this. He made them garments of skins and clothed them. The couple were found naked. They knew it. They were in shame. And they knew it. And they also knew why. They were hiding from Jehovah God. But Jehovah God made garments of skin for them. This is to replace their leaves or makeshift clothing. Such works were not acceptable to God. They were not suitable clothing. Man would relate to God not by hiding sin, not by hiding shame, but by dealing with shame. Shame has to be dealt with. Shame cannot be covered up with alcohol or with drugs. You can't run from shame. The Spirit of God will pursue you. I like the poets of old. They call the Spirit of God the hound of God. The hound of God. And this is what he is. But the Lord will catch up with you, not necessarily to condemn you. For if he has grace for you, as he had for this couple, he will give you his skins. And in giving you the right garments, he will see the blood of the animal that was slain. These are loincloths. These are skins, which immediately imply animal death. You ask me, well, why is it not made more explicit that this was animal death? Why is it not more explicit here in the narrative that blood is what would appease the Lord God Jehovah? My friends, the Bible is written in such a way where things are progressive. The story is at first sketchy. It's like the rose and the bud. And as the bud opens up, you begin to see the various leaves and the color tinging and all that. The Bible, as you read through it, begin to get more and more evidences that this indeed was the case, that it was all there in the beginning, even as we saw the gospel, was there in the first promise of the seed vindicator. And yet a lot of data is not given. We mustn't require Moses to write the epistle to the Ephesians or the epistle to Romans in the day of the wilderness. It's just the way that God has chosen to tell his story. And all good storytellers have this element of development and tension. So God has to be praised in all this. This is to say that was a token, my friends, a token and a sure token of the Lord's acceptance of them. He's teaching them about sacrifice. He's teaching them about substitutionary death. He's teaching them that the life is in the blood. They've never seen death before. They've never seen an animal right there in front of them perish. Here's an animal. It was breathing. It was moving. It was on its 4 feet. In the next instance, it's motionless. There's no breath. And they see the blood spilt. That's death. They learned what death was. But God himself, you see, showed them this. He is the shepherd. He's teaching them about atonement, about how he is to be reconciled. Now, this garment that he made, we can look at the word there, ketunet, in the Hebrew. And this is like a tunic. It's like a long shirt-like garment. It wasn't, you know, we think of loincloth, we think of Tarzan. It's not like that. I don't even want you to think of Tarzan. I don't know why you mentioned Tarzan. It's not like that at all. It was a priestly garment. It was probably a pretty handsome, you can imagine, God does things well. It's a pretty handsome coat. In fact, the same word, ketonet, is used of Joseph's coat of many colors. Translation, a bit dubious there in the English. But it was a coat. It was a coat of favor. And as such, because it was a tunic given in a context of a sacrifice, and this is more than intimating that God is accepting Adam again as a priest. You know, the Lord God made Adam to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He was his viceroy. He was a priest. Adam was a living temple with the resident Holy Spirit. He was the nexus of heaven and earth. All things came together. The two spheres came together in Adam, and that was not to be found in any other of his creatures. That was a godly dignity that God had conferred on Adam, and now he's restoring his dignity. This is a sign, another sign for good. It's a sign that God has already accepted him. In fact, he has already inducted him into the most primitive priesthood. So God himself clothed them, not with fig leaves that would not do. Those things perish in their use. They're only good for a season. But he clothes them with an emblem acceptable to himself, even to Jehovah God. Now, can you see a more gentle, a more kind, and a more beautiful expression of God's love to humanity? My friends, if you have never clothed the naked, a few of us have done this. We live in a rich country. There are countries where people are so poor that they are without clothes, or their clothes are so tattered that they need mending, they need to be replaced. One of the greatest acts of kindness, and the act of kindness that God will reward in the great day where he judges the world, is right here, where he says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. Clothing a person. God clothing a person, not as angels, no other mediator, but God himself. This is a high, high sign of favor, a high sign that God would not easily dismiss his ruined creature, now fallen into sin, but will deal gently, fatherly. This is what it means to be a shepherd. Now, you who are shepherds, you need to be showing this kind of kindness, not only to your children who are natural. All families have this, parents have this natural affection for their children. But in the church, you who are priests, you who are consecrated to the Lord Jesus, anointed with his Holy Spirit, you are to be showing this kind of godly compassion to all men. God is the lover of mankind. We are to be clothing the naked. We are to be bringing men and women and boys and girls out of their shame, speaking terms of peace, showing them the atonement, telling them about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, where all things are righted, where God sees the blood, and all is peace again. God and man reconciled. God and man, man forgiven. Man now recovering from the shame of his fall. A sign of acceptance then by Jehovah God. Finally, in verses 22 to 24, we see two other favorable signs. And these are given by Jehovah God. Now, the purpose of these other signs is to keep them clinging to the promise. But you see, now man and women are in a condition of misery and sin. They have an experiential knowledge of good, but they have an experiential knowledge of evil as well. And in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." See, this is why he acts. There is danger here. Because of their proximity to the other tree. We noted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We said it was a sacramental tree pointing to the very covenant of works. We also know that there's that other tree, the tree of life. Now, for them to be eating of that life, of that tree of life, as if their recovery had been full, would have been a lie. It would not. The sacramental tree would not have corresponded to their true condition. No, they are recovering, but they are not recovered. No, they are acceptable by God through faith in the promise. But there is yet a day where they will partake of that tree. We read about that in the last book of the Bible. And so you see, the story begins. The story is yet being set up. And the storyline has to be developed before we see this tree again and the emblem of the fullness of life, the fullness of the recovery of man. But that was not God's will. God's will was to keep them from that tree. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life. 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drove them away, and he placed a sentry there to make sure that the way was closed. That way was closed. We see here two things. Positively, we say here that Jehovah God here makes a way of worship. A way of worship was opened to the couple, even as they were driven out of Eden. How do you say, well, how could that possibly be? No, the Lord will meet them in another place, but not in Eden. The Lord will be with them, and the Lord did something here which is not completely apparent yet. But the symbolism is consistent to other things that we see. We know that the tabernacle, all of its services and all that, were all outlined according to the pattern of God's that Moses saw in the mountain that God showed Moses on Mount Sinai. All of the priestly vestments, all of the tabernacle furnishings, all of this was a copy and a symbol of the real presence, the real worship of God in the heavenlies. I mean, the naked experience of God, the Spirit in heaven. I can't harmonize these things at this point. I don't have time. But we do see much symbolism here. We already saw the priestly tunic for Adam. We also see, however, that there are cherubim that are placed here. And a flaming sword at the entrance. Even as they're been driven away, the Lord God sends. It speaks of him, Adam, because he is basically the lead representing the family, out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground. That's his calling. He's still going to be in the vocation of his calling from which he was taken, although that ground is cursed. And he drove out the man east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. Well, two things, my friends. Cherubim. These are not ordinary angels. Angels are messengers. And messengers travel. Cherubim are not angels in that sense. Cherubim do not travel. Cherubim always have a local, an intensely distinct place where they are. They are always in very near proximity to the throne of God. That is to say, the seat of Jehovah's throne. That's what cherubim do. They're there and they have their wings, and with their wings, they fill up the portion of the sanctuary and the tabernacle later, but they also cover their eyes and they say, holy, holy, holy. Because they are so close to God, and even in their undefiled and pure form, they are ones who are completely overwhelmed and completely impressed with the presence of God. They announce the presence of the invisible. And God placed the cherubim there. That is to say, my friends, and it's not a stretch, that God placed, as it were, a sign of his mercy, a sign of his very throne, east there in Eden, not outside of Eden, but inside the border of Eden, but just where perhaps it might be seen from not too far outside of the border of Eden. It was a monument. It was a sign for the early primitive people of God. It was a sign of his near presence. So God's cherubim were placed there just inside that the boundary of the Eden, that they might not remember just Eden and its beauty and its trees and its loveliness, but God himself, who had made them, who had placed them there, that was their native home, that was paradise, that men should never forget paradise, and that it was God who dwells in this excellent place, that God should be looked for, even as they had a lingering memory of the pleasant days of God's fellowship. They remember that God now placed a token there that they could long for that closeness, that they could long for that goodness, that they could long for that restoration. And so God was good to the couple in that sense as well. And most likely, it would have been a place that would draw the future sons of Adam and Eve to worship there. Most likely it was a place of worship, or it's in its vicinity. We'll speak about this in future sermons, I hope. So positively, that the way of worship was opened up. And my friends, when God is pleased to call and to establish his worship, there's no greater sign of his benevolence. You might have a general knowledge of God, a philosophical and academic knowledge of God. But if God has drawn you into his worship, and if you are worshiping God on a continual basis, that is to say, week by week in his ordinances, and even daily in his, you know, in your own families and even on your own, in your own prayer closet, this is a sign, my friends, of great good. It is a sign of recovery. It is a sign that God is with you, that although you may not be eating of the tree of life, yet you do have life and will come into the fullness of that life because God has so accepted you. God opens up a way of worship. We see this today. We see it whenever we read the call to worship. My friends, this is not just something nice that Presbyterians do. This is something that the Spirit of God does on all the earth. He calls men to himself, the Father, teaching men about the glories of his Son, the Son redeeming them, revealing himself to them, the Spirit applying all the goodness. God is active in all the world. And the strongest token that you are in the way of recovery is in your, not nominal, as we will see later in Esau, and in Cain, not a nominal worship, but from the heart, a heart engaged in adoring God in the presence of his promises. That's positive. Negatively, God did this. He not only made a way of worship and opened that up to the couple, but another favorable sign was negatively, the way of works was closed. The way of man to come back into Eden to search out God, to reach out for that tree of life by his own hands, without promise, without acceptance, without the blessing of God, that way was closed. That's a great favor, my friends. Flaming sword was placed there, threatening destruction to the intruder. The intruder would be cut in half. These angels are nothing to laugh about. They're powerful. There's no reaching back for life that way. God himself drove them away. That's a good shepherd, you know. A good shepherd drives his sheep from evil. A good shepherd, knowing that there's a cliff ahead, or if there's dangerous waters and torrents ahead, will drive the sheep away from that. Such is our shepherd, who drove our parents away from the way that may have been tempting. Oh, the trees were so beautiful. The ground there was so tillable. It was so fertile. Anything we planted yielded crops. It was such a handsome place. The water was delicious. And now we're stuck with perspired brow, with backaches, and this ground is hard, and there's rock, thorns and thistles. Strong temptation, like the temptation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Oh, that we were back in Egypt, that we might enjoy the leeks. God closed that way. He closed it in such a way that man could not. They would get the picture. Oh, we'd like to go back. Oh, but God doesn't want us back there. Why? Look at that 10-foot angel. Look at that sword. Look at that fiery sword. You want to go near that thing? Yeah, go ahead. Not me. I'm not going. Not that the tree could impart this life, but that sacrament was not sealed in truth. It will be sealed in truth for us someday, but not yet. Meanwhile, positively and negatively, both, we see that Adam's recovery will be encouraged, that God himself is encouraging. God himself is their help. God himself has given them strength and good reason by signs and by these cherubs. God will strengthen. God will protect. God will lead you in every way. If he led this couple, having sinned it's the second most atrocious crime ever committed to this historian. The first is the innocent Christ, the Lamb of God, being accused as a blasphemer and being crucified as a common criminal. That's the worst thing that we have ever done. The second worst thing, Adam and Eve plunging us into death. Adam and Eve ruining the creation. Adam and Eve bringing shame and estrangement and hell upon every seed of man and woman. But my friends, if God has dealt so kindly to our first couple, do you not think that he would also deal very kindly to you? You have not murdered an entire race. You have never, I hope, I don't know anybody here who's guilty of genocide. But Adam and Eve was guilty of genocide to the exponential power by transgressing the first covenant. And yet God, who is altogether holy, is still altogether compassionate and merciful. And he will reach down and he will redeem. He will bring them back. That is the mercy that makes angels gasp. They have never tasted this thing. For you see, men and women are now, yes, they know good and evil, but they know the goodness of God in a way that no other angel could. Again, I mentioned the irony of man recovering through the seed of the woman leading in transgression, the woman now leading in giving us Christ the Messiah. For those, that's for another sermon, another day. Let me conclude this sermon. Adam gave good indication that he believed and understood God's promise of the ultimate recovery of man by naming his wife Eve. Adam also displayed a prophetic gift in this naming. In response to this faith, God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve, thus showing his gracious care to remove their shame. God further encouraged Adam and Eve by locating his mercy seat, his throne, just inside paradise as a remembrance in worship, and protected them from any misplaced hope in returning to paradise to find life in the tree. That life is to be found only in the seed promised to the woman. My friends, can you name some signs of recovery in your own life? You know, we confess sin and we point out our sin. Can you point out the signs of your recovery? Your mothers are very clever about reporting signs of improvement in your sons and daughters to the doctor. Are you able to diagnose your soul's progress? Do you sense the Lord giving you his gifts, giving you and equipping you to go forward onto the day where you might have life and have it abundantly so in the fullness of time? What are some of these signs that God gives you? Do you cling to the hope, the gospel hope? Do you cling to the same prophetic hope that Adam here demonstrated in naming his wife Eve? Are you looking for a day where God will vindicate all that is wrong, not only in you, but in the cosmos? Do you point to his atonement when you are battered in conscience, when the evil one visits you and reminds you of your own unworthiness, of your defilement, of your blasphemy? Can you point to that blood that saves, not as an emblem, as in the Old Testament, but in essence and in reality, the blood of Christ that takes away all sin. Do you know how to do that? Are you expert at that? Do you know your clothing? Do you know that you are clothed in priestly garments because Christ Himself is your covering? He is your righteousness. He is your breastplate of righteousness. He is your helmet of salvation. He is the one who anoints your head with oil and makes you a priest in His house forever. Do you know these things? These are signs for good, but do you know them? And if so, are you exercising these prophetic gifts as even Adam did here as a sign of your recovery? Do you enjoy the prophecy, the book? This is the book for prophets. Prophets hang around. They form little cliques. They like their schools. Are you in the clique of God? This is the book for the clique. The prophet's school. If you are loving the Bible, if you are reading it and cherishing it, making application of it to you in your life and conforming to God's will in every way, these are signs of your recovery. But my friends, all these things are given you. There's one that is chief among us today. Not merely the preaching of the word, but the preaching of the word attended with a sign of God's favor. This table is a sign. And it is a sign to those who love the Lord for the good. For you see here, Christ welcomes you. Christ welcomes you to partake of Himself, of His very life. If ever we had a symbol of the tree of life before us, it would be this. This is life that is God is extending to you. You are to receive it by faith. Because Christ is your life. Christ is all your righteousness. Christ is all your hope. Christ is that seed vindicator that Adam and Eve were hoping for. He is that product of the woman Eve, that lineage that finally came in the fullness of time. For you, for me, that we might be removed from our shame, that we might finally be recovered from under the dominion of the darkness of the serpent. All else is under the dominion of the serpent. The serpent, in beguiling humankind, defeated humankind. And so humankind is his trophy. He rules. He's the principality of this world. He's the prince of darkness of this age. But Christ, who's altogether beautiful, has stooped. He's our shepherd. He's come to us. He's knelt down before us, explained to us, showed to us all His goodness. He does so at this table. He again feeds us. He again anoints us. He gives us grace to pursue Him, to endure. He gives us gifts of discernment that we might avoid the difficulties, the snares of the devil. All of His goodness is here, and that is a token of His love, which is everlasting. Would the elders now come forward as we partake of this meal?